Okay, well, we're studying systematic theology. That is a big word. It just means bringing together the different doctrines of the Bible. And the question is, why study systematic theology? Why are we taking the time to do this? Well, there are several reasons we could give, but one reason I want to highlight today, and that is this. We're studying systematic theology so you can put together the jigsaw puzzle. Have you ever tried to put together a puzzle without the picture? Have you ever tried that? I tried that, I don't know, it's been a couple, two, 3 months ago. I tried that with one of our children. They had a children's puzzle, one of my girls. And, you know, it was like a 32-piece puzzle, and the puzzle pieces were like the size of my head. Like huge pieces. But I didn't have the picture, and so I struggled with like a 32-piece puzzle to put it together because I didn't have the picture. Well, think of systematic theology as the picture. That's the picture. And the puzzle pieces are the individual passages of Scripture. And so when you're reading the Bible, you can know where to put the pieces to make them all kind of fit together to get the picture. So if someone asks you, what doctrine is this verse about? Jeff actually did that, right? He did that in the sermon from last week. What doctrine are we studying? And so when you're reading the Bible or someone asks you that or you're thinking about that, systematic theology helps you to know where to put the pieces, the verses, into the picture. Does that make sense? That's why we're studying systematic theology, to give you this kind of big picture framework to put all the verses, all these little pieces, in some kind of organization. And now, so far in our study, we've talked about several doctrines, and I kind of want to look at these to see if you remember what these are. So, bibliology is the study of what? The Bible, right? Theology proper, we're talking about what? The study of God. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Good. And we've talked about all these. Pastor Paul did these first three, and then I did these last three. Anthropology is the study of man. Christology, that's a pretty easy one, the study of Christ. And soteriology, which we just finished, is the study of salvation, or the doctrine of salvation. So today we're going to talk about our next new section, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. So you see there, lesson 30, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, part 1. And just as we move from soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, to the doctrine of ecclesiology, it's kind of a natural progression. It's a natural progression, and here's why. It's because God has united individuals to Christ, and those individuals make up a group of people we call the church. Does that make sense? So that's why we move from soteriology to now ecclesiology. Where in soteriology we talk about individual salvation, now we're talking about the salvation of a people, of the church. And ecclesiology asks, what does the Bible say about the church? And, you know, in classes that I've taken in the past, just any kind of class, I always like it when the teacher kind of gives a roadmap for where we are headed. So here's kind of a roadmap for this section on ecclesiology. We're going to take two lessons, and we're going to talk about the nature of the church. Really, what is the church? That's what we're talking about with the nature of the church. A subset of the nature of the church are the powers of the church. And we're going to talk about church structure, church government, church authority. So we'll spend one lesson on that topic. Then we'll move to the practice of the church. What does the church do? And we'll take 1 week to talk about that. And then we're going to take one full week to talk about really a main thing that the church does, and that's the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's kind of where we're headed. Hopefully 5 lessons on the doctrine of the church. And my goal for today and next week is that this is the goal. This is the big picture, what I want you to get. As you leave today, I hope that you will have a better understanding of what the church is, the nature of the church. And we're going to see today, the doctrine of the church is so, so important. It's so, so important. So many things go wrong when we get the church wrong. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at number one, the nature of the church, what the church is. And there are several ways to look at the nature of the church. Several ways to look at the nature of the church. We're going to look at two ways today. Two things about the nature of the church. First, the words and images for the church. The first word I want to mention is this word, kuriakon. Kuriakon. It's a Greek word. And the word kuriakon literally means belonging to the Lord. And the word kuriakon is where we get the word or words church, kirk. Kirk in Dutch. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And then Ursula, how do you say the German word?
Kirche.
Kirche. There you go. Okay. So the Greek word kurion is where we get the English word church and the Scottish word kirk and so on and so forth. So I don't know if you've ever met someone from Scotland or you hear about the church in Scotland to as referred to as a kirk. K-I-R-K. For the longest time that confused me. Like, are they somehow connected to like Captain Kirk? Like, what's going on here? And finally I realized, no, it comes from this Greek word, kuriakon. Right? So don't think they're part of Star Trek. Right? It's just their word for the church, the kirk. The second major word is the word ekklesia, and you've all heard of this word. And this is where we get the word ecclesiology from. You see that? Ekklesia, ecclesiology. The word ekklesia is not strictly a Christian term. The word literally means called out or assembly. And the word was used in the ancient world in the Greek language to refer to an assembly of people. Okay, so this is not strictly a Christian word like justification or regeneration. Right? This is just a general word that means assembly. But eventually, over time, the word ecclesia became used for the Christian assembly. And in two ways, and this is letter A, small letter A there in your handout. The word ecclesia over time became used for a group of people united physically and spiritually. Physically and spiritually. Physically there is the blank you can fill in. And this is what we call the local church. Acts 8:1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church, the ecclesia, in Jerusalem. So do you see that? It's a church in a local place, in a physical place. The ecclesia in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul's writing to the church, to the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth. So that's the first way this word came to be used in the Christian, as a Christian word. And secondly, a group of people united spiritually. And this is what we call the universal church. This is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 16:18 when he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So Jesus here is talking about the church, what we call universal. And this is actually the first time this word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. First time in Matthew, and it's used by Jesus, at least in the canon. First time this is used. Very interesting. Not until Matthew 16:18. Ephesians 1:22, we see another example of this. And he that is God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the ecclesia, to the church, the universal church. Okay? So, we have two words, Kyriakon and ecclesia. And ecclesia over time became used for the Christian assembly. But not every instance of the word ecclesia is the Christian church in the Bible. For instance, this is letter number three. In Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41, ecclesia is used, but it refers to a general assembly, actually the mob that came together. Okay, but it uses the word ecclesia. And the point is that we can't just look to the word ecclesia to draft a definition or an understanding of the church. Because the word is used not referring to the church. Does that make sense? Right? We can't look to the word alone. So we're not left with the word alone. We're left with all these images. And we have several here. And the first is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:23, talking about the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:18, He that is Christ is also the head of the body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. So the body of Christ is an image, it's a metaphor for the church. So that metaphor gives us more understanding of what the church is, along with the word ecclesia. So we're talking about what is the nature of the church here, what is the church, and we're discovering what it is from the words and now these images. Secondly, or number four there on your handout, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Referring to the church. Our doctrinal statement says this under number three there. We teach that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ are immediately placed by the Holy Spirit into one united spiritual body, the church, the bride of Christ, of which Christ is the head. The third, or number five there, image is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ephesians 2:21-22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is the temple of God. Next, the church is a building or household. It's another image the Bible uses for the church. Ephesians 2:19-21. So then, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. And 1 Peter 2:4-7, and coming to Him as to living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief very cornerstone. And the last image is the image of a flock. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders, be on alert for the flock, the church. And Peter exhorts the elders to not lord it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So, we're starting to get a picture of what the church is by the words kikirion, kirikon, ecclesia, and images. Now, I've just touched on like four or five images. There are a lot more, and there are a lot more that can be said about images, but we just don't have the time to kind of delve into that. But what you could do is you could take and you could study these images and study them more deeply, and that would give you a better picture of what the church is. Does that make sense? We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're the flock of God. We're the temple of God. We are the building or household of God. And when you start to study those and think about those, it starts to inform your understanding of the church. Okay. Second thing we want to look at today about the nature of the church is what I'm calling the characteristics of the church. And the essential characteristics of the church are these. Number one, universal. The church is universal and local. The church is universal in the sense of all believers and local in the sense of geographically one assembly of believers, like this church, like GCBC. Okay? So when we see in the Bible the word church, sometimes it's referring to the universal church, every believer in Jesus Christ here on earth and in heaven. And sometimes it's referring to the local church in a physical location. Secondly, invisible and visible. The church is invisible in the sense of all the redeemed souls. And this is looking at the church from God's point of view, right? God sees all that are His. And that's the invisible church. The visible church is in the sense of the redeemed people meeting together for teaching, prayer, ordinances, and fellowship. And this is man's viewpoint, right? So I can see you, right? And I can see that you are a fellow Christian. Now, I can't see into your heart. Only God knows a person's heart. But you get the point, right? Invisible, what God sees perfectly. Visible, what we see with fault, with flaws. Another characteristic or way of kind of framing the church is it's an organism and an organization. It's both. We have to keep both of these in view. So the church is an organism in the sense of Holy Spirit bonded unity. Right? We have been put together by the Holy Spirit, and it's an organization in the sense of having recognized government, officers, covenants, constitutions, and beliefs and practices. And finally, the church is a people and a place. The church is a people and a place. Now, I want to kind of qualify that. The church is the people of God and a place to meet. Okay? I say a place to meet in the sense that the people of God meet in a local, physical place. Now, here's the note. There is no such thing as a church building, but only a building where the church assembles. So often, I mean, we just do this in common language. We're going to meet at the church, right? We say that around here. Where does GCBC meet? We meet at Minnesota Valley Church. No, we don't. We meet at the building that Minnesota Valley Church also meets at. So sometimes I've been kind of technical in emails I send out, and I say, we're meeting at the Minnesota Valley Church building. I don't know if anyone's picked up on that and saw that. Maybe Ursula has seen that, because she sends out the emails for us. But you guys know that. You guys get the idea. So it's a people. We are the people of God, but the people of God assemble together. Right? We're a community, but the community gathers together. You have to have both for a biblical understanding of the church. Now, this is important. Number two, in each of these four descriptions, both characteristics must exist for a biblical understanding of the church to be maintained. If not, errors result. And this is why I said to start with, your doctrine of the church is so important. You have to maintain a universal church and a local church, an invisible and visible, the organism and organization, the people and place. Here's why. We have theological errors. Roman Catholicism. Rome believes in a universal church, not local church, and an a visible church, not invisible church. So this is why, if you are not connected to the visible head of the Roman Church, the Pope, you are not a church. Massive, massive theological implication. Right? Because they don't believe in an invisible church. The only church that exists is the church that you can see that is connected to the Pope. Does that make sense? We have to maintain both kind of pendulums, if you will. Or second error, we have what is not so prominent today, but occurred a lot in the kind of mid-19th century, and that's landmarkism. Has anyone heard of landmarkism? Okay, a couple of you? Okay. You have, because you studied Baptist history, Ethan. Landmarkism believes in a local church, not a universal church, and a visible church, not an invisible church. There is no such thing as a universal church. There is only the local church and visible church. And just to give you a brief history here, landmarkism was a movement in the South, in this country, in the mid-19th century. So 1800s. And they held to a very strict view of baptism. If you were not baptized by a person that they considered to be a successor of John the Baptist, your baptism was not valid. And so you had to be rebaptized. They believed in this succession, this what they called the Trail of Blood. There was actually a book published called The Trail of Blood. It's their, kind of their landmark book. Yeah, no pun intended there. But it talked about how they traced all these people, kind of like the Roman Church does, not to equate them in any by any means, but it traced these people back to John the Baptist. And so for them, the church started with John the Baptist. And of course, they also believed that there was only one true church. It was the local church that you could see, and it was visible. So that error sprung up because they didn't keep these two aspects, these two characteristics of the church. There are also practical errors that result, right? Lone Ranger Christianity, first practical error. Look at number A there. Too much emphasis on the universal church may result in a Lone Ranger Christianity. And here's the mentality. I am a Christian, but I am not a member of a local church, or even more. I love Jesus, but not the church. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Maybe some of you have said it in the past. Right? My relationship with God is personal. Who are you to interfere with my relationship? The problem is, Christianity is personal, but it is not private. And so we have this error. We see this error today. It's an error today that it's an emphasis on the universal church to the neglect of the local church. Another error, parachurch ministries. Too much emphasis on the universal church may result in parachurch ministries operating to the exclusion of the local church. Now, I'm not saying that parachurch ministries are bad or wrong. No, there's need for them. And a lot of them do a lot of good. Perhaps maybe we have too many of them. I don't know. But I do think parachurch ministry has subtly produced a culture of neglect for the local church. It has. Let me give you an example. BSF. You can go to BSF and you can study the Bible really well. You can be really trained to study the Bible, but it's divorced from the local church. Now, please understand me. I am not at all downplaying or knocking on BSF. It's a wonderful ministry. It's a great ministry. And I'm not saying that BSF is the reason people don't attend the church. I'm not saying that. In fact, I think the church is partly to blame. It's partly the reason why BSF exists, because the church, globally, the universal church, has failed to teach the Bible. People want to hear the Bible, so they go to BSF to get the Bible. That's partly why BSF exists. I don't know which came first, BSF or not teaching the Bible. Right? The old chicken or the egg? It doesn't matter, right?
What does BSF
have? Bible Study Fellowship.
And is that something online?
It's a group of believers that meet in different locations all throughout this country. It's probably worldwide. And it's a very good organization that teaches you to study the Bible in depth. It's a really good ministry. But my point is that we have to be careful not to minimize the local church. And these parachurch ministries have subtly done that. Not intentionally, I don't think, right? For most of them, it just has happened. Now, maybe on the other side of the spectrum, another error, practical error that has creeped in is what I'm calling local church kingdoms. Couldn't think of a better word for it, but local church kingdoms. Too much emphasis on the local church may result in local church kingdoms where a specific local church becomes ingrained and seeks to build their brand, reputation, and name. I think that there might be a theological reason why we have so many mega churches today. Because there might be an emphasis on the local church to the exclusion of the universal church. Does that make sense? Now, I know there are all sorts of other reasons why there are mega churches, and I'm not saying mega churches are bad at all. The first church was a mega church. Jerusalem, 3,000. We wouldn't say that's bad, but we know we want it. Okay? There can be errors that creep in. And here's the point. Sadly, the nature of it is the pendulum of a clock never stops in the middle. Does it? It always is swinging. If it stops in the middle, it's broken. It always swings from one extreme to the other. And so every generation has to wrestle with this doctrine of the church. Every generation does. Our generation, your kids' generation will, and your grandkids' generation will. They'll be wrestling with this tension of universal and local and organism and organization. So, what does a balanced view look like? How can we put the relationship between the universal church and the local church? Well, here's my attempt at it. Number three, the characteristics of the church do not mean there are two churches. We're not talking about two churches, universal and local. We're talking about two viewpoints, two ways, two aspects of looking at the one church. So those are your blanks. Two aspects and one church. Two aspects, one church. The relationship can be put like this. The universal church is the local church in a physical place. Or to put it a little differently, Mark Dever says this, the local church is the gospel made visible. I kind of like that. It's the gospel made visible. So like many other things in theology, the universal church and the local church are distinct. We can distinguish them, right? We just did. But we can never separate them. Does that make sense? There's so many areas in theology. Justification and sanctification. We have to distinguish them, but we can never separate them. The universal church and the local church. We distinguish them, but we can never separate them. They always go together. They always go together. And so here are some implications for the local church. Number 4. Given what the universal church is, the body of believers, all true believers in Christ, what does this mean then for our doctrine of the local church? Number one, the local church demands a regenerate membership. And this goes in two directions. Only the regenerate as members. That's letter A. Only the regenerate as members. The New Testament, listen carefully. The New Testament knows of no unregenerate person who is a member of the universal church. Does that make sense? You have to be regenerate to be part of the universal church. If the universal church includes only regenerate members, then the local church should as well. Does that make sense? Makes perfect sense. Now, obviously, we know that there are, as Jesus says, tares among the wheat. That's why here at GCBC we have a membership process and a good backdoor process in church discipline to weed out the wheat, so to speak. Right? And the second way this works, the local church demands a regenerate church membership, is all the regenerate as members. The New Testament knows of no Christian who is not a member of a local church. So important. The necessity of membership in the New Testament is never questioned. It's always assumed. You know what else is assumed in the Bible, right? God. God's existence. God's existence is never proved. In the beginning, God. It's always assumed. So is membership. It's always assumed because they had no category for a person part of the universal church who is not also part of a local church. One pastor puts it like this, and I think this is going to help you to kind of firm this relationship in your mind. He says that when someone comes to him or he's witnessing and he tells him, how do you become a believer? How do you become a Christian? He says it takes 3 things to become a Christian. He says repentance, faith, and join a local church. Just waiting for some feedback, right? And then maybe if he kind of grabs their attention a little bit, he says, it's not really 3 things, it's more like 2 things and a third. In other words, the first 2 things are done by the third way. The third way is the way in which the first 2 things are done. And he says, the first 2 things are repentance and faith. Right? Would you agree? In order to become a Christian, you must repent and believe in the gospel. And the way that is done is in the context of a local church. See, Christianity is meant to be lived out in a covenanted community with one another. That is the nature of Christianity. So that's why he says it takes 2 things and a third to become a Christian. Does that help? See the relationship, see, between the universal church and the local church. You repent and believe to get into the universal church, and the way you do that repentance and faith is through the local church. Look at the GCBC statement of faith. We teach that the establishment and continuity of the local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures, and that the members of the one scriptural body are directed to associate themselves together in local assemblies. Okay? So we're looking at the relationship between the universal church and the local church. And the second implication is this. The local church demands an autonomous membership. And it's autonomous in two ways. In relationship to other churches. The local church is self-governing, free of external religious authority. And here's the reason. Because Christ is the head of every church. He is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is the church's guide. Right? He is our guide. He's our guide personally, and thus, he's the guide of a local church. Does that make sense? Do you see the logic there? And we're going to talk more about this in 2 weeks when we talk about the structure of the church. And secondly, the church is autonomous in relationship to the state. The church is not the state, and the state is not the church. The church possesses ecclesiastical power. The state possesses civil power. Right? If you were in my church history class, we saw that over and over and over again. This tension between the church and the state, and how for much of years, the church and the state were essentially one unit, and all the problems that result from that. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The point is that there's a state and a church, and they're not the same thing. And that's just a major oversimplification. I'd love to. This is a really fascinating, interesting topic to me, and I'd love to take maybe some time and go into this deeper, the church and the state, and how they relate, what's our roles, how all that works. Number three. So what is the implications for the local church? The local church demands an ordered and purposeful membership. An ordered and purposeful membership. In two ways, as evidenced by the spiritual gifts, God the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the universal church for order and purposefulness. Thus, the local church should be ordered and purposeful. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for a purpose, for order. And at the end of Paul's three-chapter discussion on spiritual gifts, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And secondly, the local church demands an ordered and purposeful membership in the fact that we have church government seen in the Bible. Titus 1:5. For this reason, Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. Notice this is a local church. Right? The church in Crete that Paul's writing to Titus, who's a minister in that church. Set in order the church. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. Fourth, the local church demands a unified membership. A unified membership. Since the universal church is one body, right? We are one body and we have one Lord and one Spirit. The local church should strive for unity. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Here's a couple of verses on this. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Right? He's exhorting the local church at Corinth to be of the same mind. Right? So as the universal church is one, so the local church is to be one, to have one mind. God hates division in his church. He hates it. He hates division in his church. And so, you know, in Corinthians we see that there's so much division. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. You know, you remember that? He says, no, be of the same mind. Be unified. Philippians 2:2-4, we're going to get to this in our series. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How do we have humility, or how do we have unity? Humility. Right? Love and humility. That's where unity comes from. And number five, our last implication, the local church demands a growing membership. The universal church is growing both qualitatively and quantitatively. So should the local church. And what I mean by qualitative growth is progressive sanctification. And we know what that means, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Since the universal church is growing qualitatively, the local church should be growing qualitatively. Look at this. Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God gave the local church leaders for the growing of the church, for the qualitative growth, for progressive sanctification. But it's not just leaders that he gave to the church for our growth. It's all of us. Right? He gave all of us. And we see this in Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Not forsaking our assembly, local church assembly together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The local church demands a growing membership, qualitatively and quantitatively. That is regeneration and justification. God's people, the universal church, are being regenerated. God is saving his people, his church. And so the local church should be growing in numbers. Right? If the universal church is growing in numbers, then the local church should be growing in numbers. And this is what we see in Acts 2, the very first church. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, adding to the number of the church there in Jerusalem. The local church is the key to missions. Think about that. The local church is the key to missions. Now, this does not deny the need for missionary agencies. But God is redeeming a people. He's redeeming the invisible church. And so we should be planting local churches. Does that make sense? This is why we are so passionate about planting local churches. It's why we're taking our first survey trip in a couple months to Sierra Leone. Right? To see what the Lord would have us to do in planting churches. God has people in Sierra Leone. He has his church, Universal Church, in Sierra Leone. And they are to be gathering together in the local church. It's what Christ says. His great commission is what? It's to make disciples. And how is that done? It's done in the local church. Does that make sense? All right. So I've given you has anyone ever seen the movie UHF? Okay, it's an old movie. Okay.